What a way to end our singing for this morning. Amen. Holy, holy, holy is our God. Amen. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, you are holy, as we have just sang. Father, you are worthy of all glory, of all honor, of all power, and of all praise. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our great Shepherd, the Majesty who reigns on high, the throne that is above all thrones, the power that is above all power. Father, there is none that could ever compare to your great majesty and glory. You alone, Father, are worthy of all the praise and glory that we can muster up in these bodies. God, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your truth so that we can know God. You are not some distant deity up in the clouds, up in the sky that we know nothing about. Father, you have given us your holy, precious word so that we can know you, so that we can have a relationship with you, and so that we can become children of the Most High Living God. Father, I pray as we come to your word now and look to this text for this morning, as we continue the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to Mary Magdalene last week, and today he's going to appear to his disciples. Father, I pray that your spirit would be working in our hearts. Father, there is so much truth here for us this morning. This text has so greatly impacted my own heart. And Father, I pray that we all this morning would be ready to hear the words of God. And Father, I pray that we would be challenged and that we would leave here understanding that we have a mission as a church to proclaim this wonderful gospel message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you that our Savior has died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. Our hope is secure. The victory is there. Lord, I pray that you would work this morning in our hearts and minds for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we ask and pray these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and as we look at our text for this morning, before we read it, I want to share with you a statement from a conference from an atheist that I heard this week. One of the things that I personally do as I study and as I try to understand what's going on in the cultures, I'll listen to conferences and Q&A sessions for atheists that go around the country and even around the world. And they give lectures about why religion is false, why we can't trust the Bible, and things of that nature. And I listen to these so that I can have a better understanding of how they're thinking and what our culture is being influenced by. And it enables me to come up with an apologetic to help people better understand why the Bible is true and why these claims from men are false. But in this Q&A, somebody came up to him, and this particular atheist who was at this conference, his name was Aaron Ra, and somebody asked him the question, out of all the religions in the world, what's the weirdest one you've come across? I mean, you have all these crazy religions and some people who believe in the giant spaghetti monster and all that kind of stuff. He said, what's the craziest one you've ever come across? And to my surprise, he said, Christianity. Quote, how is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ the ultimate sacrifice? And why was any of it necessary? Absolutely, Christianity is the weirdest religion I know of. End quote. When I heard that statement, I wanted to jump into this computer screen. Not because I was angry, not because I wanted to say, no, that's wrong, but because what that demonstrated to me is this man knew nothing about the saving, transforming power of Jesus Christ through his crucifixion. My heart was broken for this man who knew nothing about the gospel or the death of Jesus Christ. I was reading a book just this morning before I came preparing my heart to preach, a book entitled A Gospel Primer by a pastor of Cornerstone Fellowship Bible Church in California. Listen to what he says. The more I rehearse and exult in gospel truths, the more there develops within me a corresponding burden for non-Christians to enter into such blessings. And that's exactly what I felt when I heard this statement just the other day. And my question for you this morning is, as we have walked through the Gospel of John this last year and a half, and we've even in these last few months been focusing so intently on the crucifixion, we've been looking at why Jesus had to die. His whole focus in these last chapters has been the cross, the cross, the cross, and his ascension into glory with the Father. My question for you is there a burden in your heart this morning, church, to tell this message to people like Aaron Ra who don't understand it? People on their way to hell because of their sin who do not understand this message of Jesus Christ. If you look at our text this morning, look at verse 31. We've looked at this so many times, but let me just remind you of what John says here towards the close of his book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Do you know why John wrote this gospel? It was for evangelistic purposes. He wrote this gospel so that people would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and through that saving faith, they would have eternal life and the victory that is found in Christ. So I want our hearts and I want our minds this morning. My prayer for us this morning is that as we wrap up this gospel next week, all the wonderful, glorious promises and truths that we have been learning about Christ, I pray that you won't just tuck those away in your mind, but that you will leave this place and proclaim that truth to a world that so desperately needs to hear this message. What a glorious truth it is, and we're going to see that this morning. So let's begin by reading verse 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. John says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last week, if you recall, we started chapter 20, and John begins the chapter in verse 1 by saying, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb." The setting for John chapter 20 is Sunday. This is the day that the Lord has risen. And last week we saw all the events that took place early on in the morning. Remember that Mary went to the tomb when it was still dark and she saw that the tomb was rolled away. And remember, we emphasized last week that the tomb was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in so that they could see that Jesus truly had risen from the grave. We have eyewitness testimonies in all the Gospels that Jesus was seen by his disciples. And one of the interesting notes that we mentioned was that all the disciples that saw Jesus, not just the 11, but all of Jesus' followers, including the women, were all people that believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. In other words, they were people who were saved. The Bible does not record Jesus ever appearing after his resurrection to unbelievers. It's only to his disciples. And we know that by the time he rose and by the time he ascended into heaven, over 500 people had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. This is not some symbolic story. This is reality. Jesus Christ died and by the power of God rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. So John is continuing this story on that day. Notice again in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Notice how carefully John is writing this. On the evening of that day is Sunday, the first day. That day is Sunday of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. Three specific words here that emphasize for us it's Sunday, it's Sunday, it's Sunday. Why is John making an emphasis here? Because Jesus prophesied he would rise 3 days later. So John is showing us, remember what Jesus said? It's true, it's true, it's true. It's Sunday, and there are people other than Mary and the women who saw him with their own eyes and could confirm this story. Whereas the Bible in Deuteronomy says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let the words be established, we have over a dozen witnesses to Jesus Christ being risen on the third day. So John is making great emphasis here, showing us that Jesus was right and what he prophesied is coming true. But notice what he says after that. The doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The disciples were afraid, so they were hiding in a door that was locked. But Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, one note at the beginning of this is, notice that Jesus came and stood among them. The doors are locked, they're in a room, and he shows up in there. This is supernatural. This is the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ appearing before his disciples in this room. He doesn't unlock the door. He doesn't knock on the door. He simply appears in the room. This shows us the power of God. This is a supernatural act of God. And the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." Now, why does he say that? Why does he say, "Peace be with you"? Of all the things Jesus could have said, why does he say, "Peace be with you"? If you turn a couple of pages back with me to Luke chapter 24, let me show you just on an initial level, just kind of on the surface, why Jesus might have said this, and then I'll show you some other implications of this statement. But in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 33, Luke records the same event that John is recording for us, but he gives a little bit more detail. Look what he says beginning in verse 33. "And they rose that same hour," they is referring to the two men on the road to Emmaus that saw Jesus, "and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Now here's where Luke picks up the story in John. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Notice verse 37. But they were afraid. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So go back to John chapter 20. Why does Jesus say to them, "Peace be with you"? Because they were startled. They thought literally that they had seen a ghost. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells them, "Look at me, touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as I do." There's no need to be afraid. You're not hallucinating here. This isn't some weird dream you're having. I am real. I am the risen Savior, and I stand before you. As a matter of fact, Jesus even has to tell them, "Is there any food here? Give me some food so I can eat in front of you to demonstrate to you that I'm real," because a ghost doesn't eat. And after he does that, the disciples finally find joy and they recognize that this truly is Jesus Christ. So on the surface here in John, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," because he's comforting his startled disciples. But as I studied this week, something came up that just bothered me. It can't just be that Jesus is simply calming some startled disciples, because Matthew and Mark never record Jesus saying peace to the disciples after he rises from the dead. Luke, as we just read, records it one time. If you were paying attention this morning, John mentions it three times in our text, more than all the other Gospels combined. So clearly, John is emphasizing peace. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? That's the question I want to answer this morning. Well, first, John could simply be reminding us that this is what Jesus had promised his disciples. If you remember back in John chapter 14, the upper room discourse, Judas has left to go betray Jesus. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Notice the change there. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace." In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "You're going to have peace in me." And here, after he has risen from the dead, now Jesus says, "Peace be with you." That peace is here. So he is showing us that this is what Jesus promised, and it's coming to pass, but it goes deeper than that. Why is Jesus proclaiming this now? This is after the resurrection. The work of redemption is now complete. You see, at the end of chapter 19, those words of Jesus are still ringing through our ears. "It is finished." And John is emphasizing for us this morning that it is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can truly have peace. The only reason why Jesus can say, "Peace be with you," not only the disciples, but us here this morning, is because of what he has done for us on the cross. Listen to how Paul explains this very same truth in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile," that means to restore the relationship, "to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven," listen, "making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul says that there is a relationship that has been restored between rebellious fallen sinners and a holy God, and that peace is made available through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You see, it's through the cross that those who have no peace can find their joy in Christ. It is through the cross where there is peace for those who are afraid, hope for those who are lost, strength for those who are weak, joy for those who are sorrowful, life for those who are dead, healing for those who are wounded, Forgiveness for those who are guilty. Redemption for those who stand condemned. Freedom for those who are bound by sin. Light for those who are in darkness. And comfort for those who are brokenhearted. All of that is made available and possible through the work of Jesus Christ as he conquered sin and death on the cross. So yes, John must emphasize peace three times because it is the finished work of Jesus, which we just read about in the previous chapter, that enables all the glorious, wonderful promises of God to apply to our lives. So he comes to his disciples, "Peace be with you. The work is done." Now look with me at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Again, affirming to them, "This is me." This is Jesus, the one who was nailed to the cross, the one whose side was pierced. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What a beautiful statement this is. Do you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 16, verse 22? He says to his disciples, "So also you have sorrow now." They know he's leaving. He's going to the cross. He says, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That promise is coming to light now. He died, he rose, he stands before them, and it says when they saw him, they were glad. But don't miss the beautiful picture that John is painting for us here. Notice that they were afraid, locked in a room, fearful of the Jews. God did not take them out of that circumstance. On the contrary, God stepped into their fear. He stepped into the trial that they were going through. And when they fixed their eyes on Christ, they were glad. What a beautiful picture that John demonstrates for us here. When we look to Jesus in our greatest sorrow and fear, that is when we will have joy, church. You see, Jesus must be the greatest joy and the greatest desire of our hearts. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." You see what the psalmist is saying there? He's giving us pictures of objects that do not move. Mountains do not move. The earth does not move. It cannot be shaken. And he says, just as the mountain, if it were to shake, and if the earth were to shake, I can still place my firm foundation in the unshakable one who sits on the throne of heaven. And when we place our faith and trust in God alone, church, we can have joy through any circumstance and through any sorrow. I love the beauty of this one little line. When the disciples saw him amidst their fear and their trial, they had joy because they fixed their eyes on Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now I want you to see three specific things in these verses here. Number one, as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. This is a divine task. Number two, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a divine power that has been given to us. And verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is divine scriptural authority. Now, let me explain those points because this text is so, so important this morning. Let's begin with the first. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, Even so, I am sending you. The Greek word, therefore, as the Father, is kathos, and it means of comparison. So what Jesus is saying here is, church, there is a direct link between the sending of Christ and Christ's sending of believers. There is a way that you and I directly relate to and reflect the work of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what? What is that work? How did the Father send Christ, and in what way do we relate to that? Now, at first, you might think maybe it's the cross. We've been focusing on that, have we not? Jesus says, I only do what the Father's will is, and it's the Father's will for me to go to the cross. We've seen that in several texts throughout John. But we know it can't be the cross Jesus is referring to, because back in John chapter 13, what does Jesus tell his disciples? In verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's referring to the cross. You cannot come here. Verse 36, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but afterward, you will follow me. So Jesus is not referring to the cross here because only Jesus can do that work. So in what other way, what other purpose did the Father send Christ for? Well, if we look at John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, turn with me there. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. Remember the words of Jesus? John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, notice the parallel, so I have sent them into the world. In what way has the Father sent Christ? Look back at verse 15. Jesus says, praying for his disciples to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He's showing us a reflection between Christ and the church. Jesus did not pray that the disciples would be taken out of the world, but on the contrary, he prays that we would be sent into the world. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus originate here in this world, or did he exist before that? John tells us that he eternally existed in John 1:1 with the Father, which means Jesus was sent into the world, just like we are sent by him into the world to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to proclaim the gospel and to call sinners to repentance. That was Jesus' mission here on earth. Remember what Mark 1:15 says, Jesus came proclaiming repentance, telling people to turn from their sin and believe in the gospel. The same mission that was given to Christ is given to us, church. Christ says, as I have been sent here to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the world, so now I am passing that task on to you. I want you to think of the weight of that statement. This is what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's what you're supposed to do. Just as Jesus made disciples during his ministry, we are to make disciples here on earth. That is our purpose, to bring people to Jesus Christ, to build his kingdom and to bring him glory. Now the question is, how on earth are we going to accomplish such a task? This is a task that was given to Christ, who was perfect, who was man, but was also fully God. How can we accomplish this task, church? Look at verse 22. Jesus answers the question. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this isn't to be taken too far. There is not something special in Jesus' breath here. It literally means he exhaled. He let out air. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? It's a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you remember back in forward in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, it says it was like a rushing wind. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for spirit carries the same idea of wind, air. So Jesus is symbolically showing this is how the Holy Spirit will come. But then he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, did they receive the Holy Spirit at that point? No, they didn't. Because Acts chapter 2 says, at the day of Pentecost they did. The day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a festival celebrated by the Jews 50 days after Passover. And we know that this story of John takes place during Passover. So the disciples aren't going to receive the Holy Spirit for another 50 days at least. So why does Jesus say, receive the Holy Spirit? Again, he is symbolically foretelling what is going to come. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive the Spirit just as I promised you. Remember back in John chapter 16, Jesus promises his disciples that he is going to give them the Holy Spirit. He says to them, John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So again, Jesus gives us a divine task, church. He calls us to preach the gospel and to reach people for Christ. But he tells us here that we have a divine power, the Holy Spirit, through which we accomplish that task. And finally, the third element, look at verse 23. He says, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This text has been so abused by so many different people, specifically the Roman Catholic Church. They use this text to justify that the Pope and the priest can forgive sins. We know Mark 2, 7, that only God can forgive sins. Fallen sinners cannot forgive other fallen sinners in this way. We can offer forgiveness when we're wrong, but what does David say in Psalm 51? Against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. Only God can forgive our sins. So what does Jesus mean here? Simply this. Pay attention this morning, church. If you forgive the sins of any, what's the message that Jesus has just given us in the first verse? The message of the gospel message. He has given us the message that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and it is through Christ that you can have the forgiveness of sins. So here's what Jesus is saying. When you go to someone and they say, I don't believe in Jesus, you can tell them that you are still in your sins. When someone comes to Jesus and they repent of their sin and they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can say, your sins are forgiven. Not because I say they are, but because God's word says that. You see, we are messengers of the truth. Christ is giving us scriptural authority. What scripture says, he allows us to tell other people. So when we witness to someone, when we're talking to someone, when we're evangelizing this lost and broken world, and someone says, well, I know you believe in Jesus, but I don't, we can say, church, you are still in your sins and you are headed for hell. We say that with love, but they need to know that. People need to know that Jesus Christ is the only way. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. You have a divine task that is accomplished through divine power with a divinely delegated scriptural authority. You go out and you proclaim the truth and you let people know that they can have forgiveness in Christ or that they stand condemned if they reject him. That's all that's saying. This gives us no authority to pardon anyone's sins. We can't do that. Only God can. Now look with me at verse 24. John shifts gears a little bit here. And he introduces Thomas. Most of you know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. He has a very negative title associated with his name. But my prayer is that by the time we're done with this short story here in a couple minutes, your desire will be that you will be like Thomas. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, the first thing we have to do is ask ourselves, why is Thomas making such an incredible statement here? This is a disciple of Jesus who's walked with him for 3.5 years, and he's saying, "I will never believe." We can't just throw that aside and say, he's just doubting. This is strong language. And John is giving us this because he's showing us what's going on in the heart of Thomas. And it is such a glorious thing. Let me show you what's going on here. First of all, this term, doubting Thomas, immediately gives a negative to this disciple, which I want to remove. Yes, it was wrong that he doubted, but let me ask you a question. Did Mary doubt? Yes. Did the other women who go to the tomb doubt? Yes. Did the 10 disciples that Jesus appeared to doubt? Yes. Did the two men on the road to Emmaus doubt? Yes. So it should be the doubting disciples, not just doubting Thomas. Why do we single him out? Poor guy, I'm defending him. But really, they all doubted. Nobody believed. But there's so much information given just to this one disciple that we label it doubting Thomas. But I got to show you this morning, that's not what John's trying to show us here. And I encourage you not to use that term. Let me show you something. All the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Luke, and also Acts, record Thomas, his name, but only in a list of names with the other disciples. In other words, they never tell us anything he said, anything he did. They don't focus on him at all. But wouldn't you know, John does. And as I began to think about this, I said, okay, where does he show up in John? He shows up in two other places, and both of those places he shows up, John is giving us information about Thomas because he's preparing us for this text right here. We have to read the doubting part of Thomas and his statement based off of what we have learned about him throughout John's gospel already. If we don't do that, we're just going to see a doubting disciple and write him off. So look with me at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, there's just two texts we have to look at before we can understand this text. John chapter 11, verse 16. Jesus, if you remember in John chapter 11, is going on his way to Bethany, which was near Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Remember that back in John chapter 5? So his life is threatened, and the heat of that threat is in Jerusalem. That's the capital. So they kind of stayed away from there for a while. But when Jesus hears of Lazarus, he decides to take the trip all the way back down near Jerusalem. Bethany was near Jerusalem, if you look at verse 18 of John 11. So this was a dangerous mission, if you will. This was a dangerous trip. But John records something from Thomas. Look at verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, if you remember, which I know you do, that sermon like 6 months ago, we noted there that Thomas was being a little pessimistic here, right? He's like, "Oh, we're all going to die. But let's go anyway," right? So there's a kind of a dark, rainy cloud attitude of Thomas. But notice something very important. He knows they're probably going to die. But he still goes. What does that tell you? He is loyal to Christ. He is willing to die for Christ, which is something Peter was not when he denied Jesus three times. So we see first here, there is a, I will sacrifice my life to follow you, Jesus, attitude of Thomas. Sure, little negative, we're all going to die, but you still see the loyalty. Now turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking about going away. Remember, he says, I'm going to my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That glorious text. Jesus is going to leave, and look at verse 4. He says to his disciples, and you know the way to where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? What is Thomas doing here? He's making sure he knows where he can find Jesus. He's making sure he knows that he can follow Jesus and find him for wherever he's going. See, this is love. This is devotion. Thomas is making sure, I know where I'm going to find you. In other words, I don't want to lose you, Jesus. Where do we go? I want to make sure I know the way. So go back now to John chapter 20. John has been setting us up for this statement. By the way, remember that, remember there in verse 24, very carefully, this detail. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Why wasn't he with them? One commentator notes, it may have been because he was so broken and so devastated that Jesus had died. He didn't want to be with anybody, and he just isolated himself. It shows us of his brokenness. The one whom he has given up everything for, the one whom he followed with all his heart, even to death, has been brutally crucified and murdered before his eyes. He is distraught. He is torn apart. Someone has taken the very life of Thomas out of his soul. That's what's going on in Thomas right here, church. This isn't just some flippant statement from Thomas. So when he says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. What he's saying is, I am going to be absolutely 100% sure that what you're saying is true, because I don't want my hopes to go up again so that they can be crushed. He doesn't want to feel the pain and the suffering of losing Jesus again. So he says, I will not believe unless I am absolutely sure and I lay my own eyes on him and I touch him with my own hands. I will not be hurt again from losing my Savior twice. That's what he's saying there. Yes, he should have believed. But understand the attitude of Thomas here. He is so devoted to Christ, he doesn't want to be hurt a second time by losing him. Now look at verse 26. This is my favorite part. 8 days later, so a week has gone by, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. There again is that supernatural power of God. The same thing happens twice. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now before we continue with Thomas, let me emphasize Christ here. Was Jesus in the room when the disciples were telling Thomas that they had seen Jesus? No. Was Jesus in the room when Thomas said, I won't believe unless I touch him? No. But notice that when Jesus appears this time, he immediately looks at Thomas and knew what he said. See, this is the omniscience of God. Even when God isn't there, he still knows exactly what we're thinking and what we're saying. I love that. This slight little note here. Jesus appears, his focus straight on Thomas because he knows what he said, even though he wasn't there. So he comes and we see this loving, tender, shepherding God. We see Christ, our great shepherd. He doesn't yell at Thomas. He doesn't rebuke him. You see, Christ knows his heart. And he knows he needs a little help coming from point A to point B. So Jesus lovingly appears to him and he says to him, Thomas, here, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand here and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. This is Jesus' invitation. He's pulling Thomas to believe. And what I love is that the Bible doesn't record Thomas actually touching Jesus. He just believes. It's enough. Look what he says. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Verse 28. Thomas answered him, Ego curios, kai ego theos. My Lord and my God. Of all the disciples and all their statements about Christ, this ranks at the top of a declaration of who Christ was. It's compared to Nathanael in John chapter 1, where he says, Jesus, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. If you remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here Thomas is added with those great statements from very few disciples recorded in Scripture, and that is, my Lord, my Master, my God. You see, Thomas completely opened up when he saw that Jesus truly had risen. All that pain, all that suffering that he was going through turned immediately into the greatest joy that he could ever experience when he laid his eyes on his risen Redeemer once again. Notice two times here, church, we've seen joy that comes through fixing our eyes on Christ. In verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw Christ. And here in verse 28, Thomas is rejoicing, exclaiming with all that he is, my Lord and my God, because his eyes are on Jesus Christ. John is showing us something here this morning, church. Jesus has died. He's paid our penalty. There is redemption and forgiveness and hope. There is light. There is eternal life in Jesus. There is peace in Christ. Look to him, and you will find that joy. Do you see what John is doing here at the very end of his gospel? He's about to tell us the remaining verses are simply when Jesus did many other signs, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe and that you may have life. John is showing us that through his disciples. This life is not just eternity in heaven. It's joy now when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. You see, this is why the gospel applies to our lives every single day, because it reminds us of these truths. How precious this is for John to give us in these closing statements of his book. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Church, that's you and that's me. Those of us who have not seen Christ physically, yet we believe. But listen very carefully this morning. The same joy that the disciples had when they saw Christ, the same joy that Thomas had when he saw Christ, is the same joy that you and I can have when we see Christ through the Word of God. We do not have to physically lay our eyes on Christ this morning, church, to be happy. We look forward to the day when we will see him, and the faith will no longer be simply faith, but we will see him with our eyes. But right now, the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ radiates through the pages of Scripture. You can see Christ with the eyes of faith every time you open up the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is there. You want to encounter God. You want to have the joy that is described here from the disciples. Open up the Word of God and seek Him with all your heart. God will make Himself known to those who seek Him. You don't just pick up the book and read it and expect joy to be there. Truly seek Him, desire Him as Thomas did. And you will find the greatest joy you will ever know through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in the beginning of his book. Jesus Christ, verse 3 of Hebrews 1, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The radiance, literally shining forth the glory of God. And the fact that there's a definite article, the radiance, means that He is the supreme display of the glory of God for us to see in this life. Nowhere is the glory of God more clearly seen than in Jesus Christ. And you can encounter Him in His Word every time you open this book. Our closing statement, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What John is showing us here, as I've mentioned so many times already before, is that this gospel is evangelistic. Maybe some of you have seen the little tracts that some people hand out that has the whole entire Gospel of John in a little tract, and they hand those out to people. It's because this gospel is meant for unbelievers to believe and come to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that it's simply written to unbelievers. Obviously, you and I have benefited greatly from this. The Word of God is written primarily to believers, but this is evangelistic. This is, hey, here's the message of Jesus Christ. Come, believe, and have life. It also lets us know that this book is sufficient. This book is sufficient for us to believe. This is what people need right here. Sometimes we go off on extra outside biblical things to try to convince people of God's Word. And that's not bad. Sometimes we try to place science and archaeology and all these other things. And that's okay, but we got to remember that what's going to cause people to believe is the words found in this book. No matter how much information you give them, only God can open their heart, and He only opens the heart through the message of Jesus Christ. Our focus, church, as Jesus has commanded us, should always be the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Everything else comes second. So let me give you just one point as we close this morning. So many things we could see here. I pray that the Lord will just work in your heart and the things He showed you that you will just cling to. There's just one thing I want you to walk away with. Listen to this. Our greatest joy and pleasure as we walk through this life must be found in Jesus Christ. Our greatest joy and pleasure as we walk through this life must be found in Jesus Christ. The joy that the disciples experienced was found when they looked to Christ. I'll end with a statement from Paul in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can echo the words of Paul in Philippians. Father, we can count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as our Savior. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful for the truth that You've shown us this morning. We're so thankful of all the countless blessings, the joy, the peace, the hope, and the victory that is made available to us through Christ. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there is any soul here today that has never surrendered their life to Christ, who has never repented of their sin and turned to Jesus in saving faith, Lord, I pray that their eyes have been opened to the truth, that they have seen that there is forgiveness, there is hope, but it is only found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would turn this morning from our sin, and that we would pursue you with all our hearts, that we would find our greatest joy and pleasure in Jesus. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what is going on in our life, good or bad, we are always finding our joy in Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray that the things of this world would not lure us away from you, but that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would draw us to a deeper hunger for the Word of God. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, looking forward to that day when we will see our Savior face to face. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us in Christ. For it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.